Yeah, and do keep your Bibles open at James chapter 1. And let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a speaking God. You have things to say to each one of us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who wrote your word, who inspired the human writers, Lord, and who helps us today to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be at work among us now, leading us to understand you, to trust you, to worship you, and to live more fully for your Son Jesus, rejoicing in all the things he has won for us through his death and resurrection. It's in his name we ask it, Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of our three-week series on prayer. And we're finishing the series by looking at some of the teaching on prayer we get from this book of James. And as Chris said earlier, James is a deeply practical book in the New Testament. So James, he was the writer of this. He was the half-brother of Jesus. Am I booming a bit? I am, aren't I? Can you turn me down a bit, Sat? Better? Great. See, James, he's the half-brother of Jesus. The New Testament tells us he was a leader of the early Christians based in Jerusalem. And he's writing to Jewish Christians scattered across the ancient world. That's in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And James's concern throughout this letter is a really big one. He wants to know, what does saving faith in Jesus look like in practice? What are the outward signs that someone is trusting in Jesus and truly living as a Christian? And famously, James tells us that we can see saving faith through what people do. If you want to turn to James chapter 2 and verse 14, these are very famous words in James. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Again, really practical advice. It's that sort of no-nonsense, down-to-earth approach that makes James a really popular book for many modern practical Christians. It sort of tells us what we should do, and we kind of find that appealing here. And yet, I want us to see this morning that the book of James also has a huge amount to say to us about prayer. In fact, James begins and ends his letter with some detailed teaching on prayer. We're going to be looking at James chapter 1 together, but glance forward to James chapter 5, and you see James finishing this letter with some encouragements to his reader to commit themselves to prayer. So chapter 5, verse 13, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray." Or the end of verse 16, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So the book of James, it is practical in its teaching, and it has a lot to say about prayer. And in that, James is telling us something really important. Prayer is for the real world. Prayer is actually a deeply practical thing we can do. Because if we're honest, a funny thing happens to a lot of us when we think about prayer. We make prayer into this sort of mystical thing, don't we? It's something otherworldly or ethereal, sort of unconcerned with the gritty reality of life. Prayer is something reserved for deeply spiritual people, while the rest of us sort of get on with the real business of living our lives. And if that's how we think about prayer, then it's no wonder that we don't pray much. See, if prayer is something divorced from life in the real world, something you just do when the business of life allows it, then we are never going to grow in our prayer lives as individuals or as a church. But I hope that something has become clear over the last few weeks, that without prayer, we cannot live as followers of Jesus in this world. See, prayer is not just something that Christians do. We all desperately need to pray if we're to live in relationship with God as his people in the world. And we've seen that throughout this series. So 2 weeks ago, if it comes up, we thought about praying with Jesus. And we thought that we pray because Jesus pray. Jesus knew he needed to pray. He needed to daily depend on his Father in heaven if he was going to accomplish the mission his Father had given him, if he was going to make it to the cross. Jesus was a man of prayer, so we pray because Jesus prayed. And we also can pray to God with the closeness of Jesus. We're adopted into God's family. We're reconciled with our loving Heavenly Father. And then last week we thought about praying for power from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. And that basically was saying that we cannot live as God's people without a daily dependence on the power of God equipping us to do that. That is why we pray. So basically, what does James chapter 1 add to this picture of prayer? Well, again, James reminds us that prayer takes place in the real world. And to live as God's people in this world, we need to pray because life is hard, James tells us. Look how James opens his letter, verse 2. Let me read that for us again. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." So we'll come to the joy bit in a minute. But these readers of James's letter, they are facing trials of many kinds. As you read over the letter, you discover something of what those trials are. So some of them are struggling economically. They don't have enough money. They're being oppressed by the poor. Some of them are suffering for the gospel. Chapter 5 tells us they're suffering like the Old Testament prophets, suffering because they belong to Jesus. There are tensions between Christians. Relationships are not what they should be among the Christians James is writing to. And also some of them are physically ill and are struggling with that. So James's readers are facing trials of many kinds, James says. And it's because of those trials, James tells them, that they need to pray, as we'll see in verse 5. And so you look over that list, you realize the trials James's readers are facing are not that different to the trials that many Christians face today. Christian prayer takes place in the real world, and life in this real fallen world is difficult, is hard sometimes. Again, we need to grasp that if we're going to pray. Because for all too often, again, we think that prayer is something we do when we are feeling calm, when we're feeling close to God, when we've just had a sustained time in His Word, maybe for the first time in weeks, but we've done it. That, we think, is the moment we pray. And we're going to see in a minute that actually reading God's Word really does encourage us to pray, feed our prayers. But in reality, real, authentic prayer takes place in the messiness of our lives in a fallen world. And it's here where that book I've been plugging throughout this series, tiny image of it there, A Praying Life of Paul Miller, has really helped me in this. Because early on in the book, Miller reminds us that Jesus calls us to approach God in prayer as little children. Jesus basically says, don't put on an act. Come to God as your heavenly Father. But you see, Miller continues to say why we find that difficult. Let me read from the book. He says, "The difficulty of coming just as we are is that we are messy, and prayer makes it worse. When we slow down to pray, we're immediately confronted with just how unspiritual we are, with how difficult it is to concentrate on God. We don't know how bad we are until we try to be good. Nothing exposes our selfishness and spiritual powerlessness like prayer," he says. And that's true, isn't it? Okay, we're often reluctant to pray because we just think, well, I'm just going to sit here thinking about how messed up things are. I'm going to sit here with my anxieties. I'm just going to spend time in quiet stewing over things. We don't think I'm going to my Heavenly Father. We just think, I just see my wretchedness when I pray, the chaos I feel. So why would I want to pray? See, we avoid praying to God because it just exposes the mess of our hearts. But you see, Miller in his book points out that when we think like that, we are forgetting the gospel. He writes, Jesus does not say, come to me, all you who have learned to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I will give you rest. No, Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. And then he says something brilliant. He says, come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. See, that is how the gospel works. And that is how prayer works. See, the original readers of James didn't need to be convinced that they were weary and heavy laden. They had all these things they were facing and more. But that was not a discouragement to pray. That was the incentive to pray. It's because of their weariness. They need God's wisdom and his grace. And it's because of our weariness we need to pray every day of our lives. And to be honest, that's just really come home to me as I've been preparing this series. Because every week I've sat down to write a sermon on prayer, and I thought this will be a lovely, calm week full of peace and reflection that I can really grapple with prayer. But then every single week, God has reminded me that this is a messy and fallen world, and I'm a messed up and fallen person in it. And that's when prayer happens. That is why God has given us prayer, because we need him. So a couple of weeks ago, before the first sermon, we heard that some friends of ours had been bereaved in the week leading up to it, and that another friend was struggling with depression. On a far more minor note, Noah's been struggling to fit in with 5 days a week at preschool. And then there's just all the everyday reminders when you belong to a church family that things are not as they should be. But that shouldn't discourage us from praying. That's the incentive God gives us. We need him. We need his grace. And that is why he has given us prayer in the name of his Son. So James reminds us that we need to pray because life is hard. But then more specifically, James urges his readers to respond to the challenges of living in a fallen world by praying for wisdom. And the wisdom he prays for his readers is actually twofold. He prays that they would have the wisdom to see through what our world values, see through what our world says is worth living for, and the wisdom to trust God's good purposes for our lives. Let me read verses 2-5 again for us. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So James urges his readers, pray for wisdom. Pray you'd understand something of the reality of life in this world. And first of all, he prays that we would pray for the wisdom to see through what our world values. You look down in James at verses 9-11, and you discover that the first century world that James is writing into valued wealth and comfort above everything else. And again, in that, the 21st century world is no different. Verses 9-11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Do you see what James is doing here? He is turning our assumptions about life in this world completely on their head. James says that the poor Christians, James is writing to, should take pride in their high position, while the rich who are oppressing them should take pride in their humiliation. Instead of envying the rich, James says, we should pity them. End of verse 11, they will fade away even while they go about their business. And I hope you can see this morning, that is not the natural way we think about wealth and poverty. To see things the way James tells us to here, to value what God values above what our world values, we need the wisdom that comes from heaven. We need God to give us his perspective on life, to prayerfully read his word and let that word shape our priorities. In some ways, the age we live in makes that slightly easier. We've already prayed today about the crisis in financial markets across the world. The crisis, actually, that we all had so much faith in money. We had so much faith in our financial systems. And now that faith seems to be crumbling. It's sort of fading away. But again, we need God's word to understand the truth about life. And we need to pray for wisdom, James tells us. And if we don't have that wisdom, then we'll become what James describes in verse 8. Double-minded and unstable in all we do. When we were reading over this earlier, I hope you saw verses 6 to 8. There's sort of a confusing few verses in this chapter. At first, they seem to say that any time we struggle to trust in the promises of God, then God will refuse to listen to our prayers. In that sense, if those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord, verse 7. That's really hard for us to see. Is that what James is saying here? Well, no, I don't believe it is in the context of this letter. Because look again at the description of God in verse 5. God gives generously to all without finding fault. The God Christians pray to is a God of grace. He knows all about our weaknesses, our struggles to trust him, and yet he still chooses to call us his children and to hear our prayers. So if that's true, then what does it mean to be double-minded in verse 8? Well, the double-minded person seems to be another way of describing what James describes later in chapter 4 and verse 4, if you want to turn to that with me. Chapter 4, verse 4, James describes people who try to be friends both of the world and of God. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See, the doubt James refers to in chapter 1, this double-mindedness, seems to be the person who looks like they're putting their trust in God, but at the same time, they are also placing their trust in what the world offers and values. So they ask for God's wisdom in a given situation. But if that proves costly, they'll just do what they decided to do anyway. So they say they will trust in Jesus, but actually when that becomes hard, when it becomes costly, they walk away from Jesus. There is no real desire for wisdom. All they want is God to affirm what they want, to affirm their lifestyle. The moment challenge comes, they don't want to know. That is the sort of person, James says, who cannot expect God to respond to their prayers. So how do we guard ourselves against this double-mindedness? Well, James tells us in verse 5, ask God for the wisdom to see through what our world values, and then listen to his wisdom. Ask God to open your eyes to the truth that wealth and comfort, without trusting in him, verse 10, will pass away like a wild flower. While verse 12, those believers who persevere under trial will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, the wisdom we're to pray for is the wisdom to see through what our world values and to listen to God instead. That's sort of the negative side of wisdom. But the positive side is what James spends more time on, and that is to trust God's purposes for our lives. And we're back to verse 2 of chapter 1. If you were here last week, you will remember we looked at some of the impossible commands of Scripture, the commands that just seem impossible to us. And James chapter 1, verse 2 certainly seems to belong to that list, because James prays that his readers would consider it pure joy whenever they face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That just seems like an impossible command of James here. And actually, we've got two choices when we come to a command like this. We can either reject this statement of James as just plain wrong, as just insensitive to suffering people, or we can trust that this is the word of God, that it's written for our good, and that God is willing and able to help us obey this command, to consider it joy in the face of trials. See, it's as if James is asking his readers the question, so what is the story of your life? We've already seen they're facing trials of many kinds, from economic hardship, discrimination, physical illness. But James is asking them, is that the whole story? And the wisdom that comes from heaven says, no. According to James, the loving God in whom his readers trust is using those trials to make them mature and complete, not lacking anything, verse 5. And those words are recorded for us because the same God can use those same trials to enable us to trust in him and learn more of who he is. See, trials, James tells us, are for our good. They teach us perseverance and they make us mature in our faith in him. But let's be honest, that is hard to hear. It is hard to see the truth of this when we or people we care about are going through trials and suffering. I think it's one of the hardest things about belonging to a local church family. Belong to any church long enough, you will see people around you who are suffering, who are struggling, and you come to a verse of this and go, how can that be true? How is it possible that anyone could find it joyful to go through those trials? Why would God allow this to happen? But you see, James assures us that the trials are not the whole story. And we need to pray, verse 5, that we can see that and trust in God's goodness in the midst of trials. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, James is confident God is able to use the trials his people face for their good. Because we need perseverance, God tells us. No one can live as a Christian in this world without perseverance. We live in a world where we are mocked or ignored or opposed. We have a powerful enemy in the devil who's committed to destroying us. And then our own hearts regularly betray us and lead us into sin. We need to learn what it means to persevere in trusting Jesus. And God's word tells us we learn that through trials. There are no shortcuts to Christian maturity. Jesus tells us, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And it's because we struggle to see that, that verse 5, we need to pray for wisdom. Wisdom for ourselves to understand what is happening. Wisdom for those around us that they would understand what is happening. Because verses 13 to 15 make it clear that trials do not automatically produce perseverance or maturity. Actually, if we don't pray about them, trials can make us bitter and angry with God. Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, in the original Greek, the word for trial in verse 2 and the word for temptation in verse 13, they're the same root word in the Greek. But you see, trials become temptations when we blame God for them. rather than ask him to help us understand what he's doing in them, rather than asking him to help us trust in him. Because it's all too easy to think when life is hard, when things are bad, that God is not good. But you see, James urges us to see the truth. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. See, things might be bad, James says, but we need to remember that God is good. He is our Father, verse 17. He has given us new life, verse 18, and his purposes for us are good. How can we see that? We need to pray for this wisdom that James describes in verse 5. We need to put the word of God to work in our lives. We need the word of God to shape our priorities, to shape what we expect of our lives. We need to pray the prayers of Scripture for ourselves and for our loved ones. Again, you find so many prayers in the Psalms, in Paul's letters, in the Gospels that actually shape our prayers, move them beyond just things for our comfort, our safety. Prayers that lead us to trust in God's good purposes and to know that he is good, even in the face of trials. See, we need to bring Scripture and prayer together as closely as possible in our lives, because that is how we will get that wisdom that James tells us to pray for. And if that wisdom just seems unattainable to us, well, again, James reminds us of the God we pray to in verse 5. James says, God gives generously to all without finding fault, and he will give wisdom to his children who ask for it. God will answer our prayers for wisdom. We just need to go to him and ask him that we might understand more. And we see God's faithfulness to answer that prayer throughout the Bible and throughout the experience of Christians in history. See, God gave that wisdom to Joseph in the book of Genesis. You probably know the story. Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, he's hated by his brothers so much, they ambush him and send him off to Egypt to be a slave. In Egypt, Joseph suffers many other trials. He's wrongfully imprisoned. He's forgotten in prison for years in his life. But eventually, God shows Joseph why he brought him to Egypt. There is a terrible famine in the land. Joseph is put into a position of responsibility where he can help provide for the Egyptian people, and he saves countless lives in the process. And at the end of Joseph's story in Genesis, when he's reunited with his brothers, the brothers who had hated him, who had scorned him, who had kidnapped him, sent him into slavery, his brothers are terrified that Joseph, now the most powerful man in Egypt, will want revenge. But this is what Joseph says to them. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, at the end of his life, Joseph was given wisdom by God to understand God's good purposes for him in the midst of trials. God grants wisdom to those who ask for it. And a more recent example of that is a letter I read recently from a pastor of a church in the United States. And this man, he'd faced huge challenges early in his ministry. And he writes, "A few weeks ago, the Lord put me within hearing of a conversation a young woman in our church was having with my wife. The woman simply said, 'I wonder what God is preparing your husband to do that requires him to face so much so early in his ministry.' The implicit question in her words had a profound effect on my heart that has given me great strength. I was reminded by her question But God lets nothing go to waste in our lives. He is preparing me for more service, both by making me tender and learning to care for those who are suffering, and in making me hard so I could endure their and my pain. Knowing there is a purpose in God's plan and in my difficulties enables me to serve God with more courage and conviction. I know that God is in my suffering. I think that's an amazing insight. God lets nothing go to waste in our lives. See, will we pray for that perspective? A pastor I used to work with used to say to me that when he'd meet a mature Christian, a godly Christian, he said nearly always when he'd chat to them, you'd sort of scratch under the surface and you'd discover a real experience of intense suffering at some point in their lives, either briefly or for a long period of time. And it was in that suffering they discovered they are not strong enough, but God is strong enough. They learn perseverance. They are matured by that. We don't choose those experiences. We don't have to go looking for them either. What we can do is pray for the wisdom to trust God's good purposes in the midst of those trials. We need wisdom. We need to pray. So over the past few weeks, we've asked that question, why do Christians pray? And I guess the answer is very simple. Christians pray because we need to. And we pray because we get to. We need to pray because we are helpless, but God is strong. But we also need to pray because that is the relationship Jesus has won for us with our loving Heavenly Father. So just on the screen there are sort of some summaries of those three passages we've looked at in the last few weeks. And we're just going to finish with a time of quiet for you just to think through what you need to learn about prayer for the coming weeks. I'll just read these out for us. So Christians pray because thanks to Jesus, God is now our loving Heavenly Father, and He loves to hear our prayers. We pray because we cannot live as God's people without His grace and power to help us. We pray because we need God's wisdom to trust His good purposes for our lives. In the quiet, let's pray for those things.